Excited that you joined us today. I'll tell you why here in the next 2.5 or 3 hours. It's a good day today. We just wrapped up a series. We came out of Easter talking about what it looks like to love the way Jesus loved. The response that is kind of how we flow as followers of Christ in response to God's love for us is that we love our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and that we love every single person we come in contact with the same way that Jesus loves us. And you may have been sneaking through those last few weeks like, love your enemy, that's hard. And love people do you wrong, that's difficult. And we finally made it through and you survived and that's good. And you're like, okay, today, new series, fresh breath, here we go. Today's going to be harder. Today we're not just going to talk about loving your enemy. Today we're going to talk about getting along with them. Sure is quiet in here today. Okay, it's going to be one of those days. Like for me, and I think for many Christians, I think when we think about loving someone, sometimes we wrestle with the thought of maybe the most loving thing that I can do is avoid them. And I'll just give you a hypothetical. I'm sure you've never done this. I only do this once or twice a month. Let's say you're at the grocery store, and you're just cruising down the aisle looking for the things that your wife told you you're supposed to get and then buying the things that you really want and she told you not to get. That's how I feel. So I'm at the end of the aisle, and let's say just turn down the other end of the aisle that you're on is someone that you really don't want to talk to. How do you respond? Do you put on your brave face? Hey, it's good to see you. Or do you do what I do? Oh, I forgot the cereal. God, can you believe I forgot the cereal? Let's go. And you hit the nitrous oxide button on the side of your cut. And you run back to the cereal aisle in efforts to avoid a conversation you didn't really want to have in the first place. No, just me. Okay, perfect. Great. So for me, and maybe for many Christians, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Whenever we get a bend that maybe doesn't align with what Jesus tells us to do, we can be experts at taking a scripture in the Bible, pulling it out of context, and using it to justify our position. For example, I've heard people use this passage several times in trying to justify why they would do the same. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16 says, live in harmony with each other. Well, Pastor, you know. You know that for music to be in harmony, not all the notes can be played at the same time. Some of the notes should never be played at the same time as other notes. So me being the bigger, more mature person and avoiding that person is really the most loving thing that I can do. But if we read the full context of Romans chapter 12, Paul gives a lot more insight like this. Verse 9, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Verse 10, love each other with genuine affection and steer your cart to a different aisle. No, it doesn't say that. Take delight in honoring each other. Verse 13, always be eager to practice hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Verse 16, live in harmony with each other. Verse 17, don't pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone sees you are honorable. Verse 18, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Let me just use a sports metaphor here this morning. Somewhere along the line in the last 2,000 years, the commission of Christ to go and to advance the kingdom of God to the farthest reaches of the earth, somewhere in that call to go and take forth his message, the gospel of Jesus, somewhere in this offensive attack of going in and spreading the love of Christ, we've turned offense into defense. We've put on a defensive approach. Instead of trying to put ports on the board, instead of advancing the gospel down the field, we've turned into, let's just protect what we already have and don't lose any more ground to that big, mean devil. Somewhere in the last couple thousand years, we've taken this approach, this offensive approach, and turned it into an offensive approach, where we feel so offended so many times that we back ourselves into the corner, or that we come out in an offensive way or offensive way, where we say things that are harsh and hurtful, where we forget about how people feel and the story and the circumstance that got them to the place in their life, and we just come at them with all that we have and offend people rather than playing offense the way that Jesus designed. For some of us, we've turned that offense towards ourselves, like, well, that person's just stupid and mean anyway, and I can't learn from them, I can't be around them, I can't help them, or my problem is really just on everybody else, and the reason that things don't go well in my life is because of these other people. And instead of trusting the Holy Spirit and surrendering our life to Christ to follow after his bold leading to go and to change the world and advance the kingdom, we've turned offense into defense, we've turned offense into offended, and we failed to walk in to the hard conversations and the difficult parts of spreading the gospel of Christ. As we read through the Gospels and learn the story of Jesus, Jesus never avoided the hard parts of life. In fact, more specifically, Jesus never avoided difficult people. He made it a habit of engaging people that had conflict with him. And in this defensive approach we have to don't lose any more ground, protect everything I have from that big bad devil, we as Christians, maybe more so than anybody else, we as Christians, we take this approach to when we are faced with conflict. Well, you know, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, so we ought to be at peace all the time. And this grace covenant that God ordained between all of us, we ought to make allowances for all of each other's faults, and we ought to do the best we can to live in harmony, which is all true, and don't misunderstand what he's saying is, but that doesn't mean that we have the right or the responsibility to just ignore problems in our life. It doesn't mean that we avoid people. It doesn't mean that we have conflict up in our life and we flee from it, run from it, like we're in the wrong aisle of the shopping center. And so many Christians have this new misunderstanding, this developed misunderstanding that instead of leaning into the conflict to find the best resolution for what's going on, we just avoid it at all costs. And I'm here to tell you today that way too many people have bought into the lie that following Jesus alleviates conflict from your life. In fact, I would say quite the opposite. Following Christ causes more conflict, causes more tension, causes more opportunities for people to be swayed one way, one extreme or the other. Because here's what I know. You can't be in close proximity with somebody and not have a conflict at some point. You can't be passionate about something and not run into a conflict with someone who's equally passionate about something different. You can't be married. Married folks, where are you at? You can't be married for very long and not come into a conflict over which way you squeeze toothpaste out of the toothpaste. There is opportunity for conflict nearly every scenario. You can't be a family and raise kids. Woo! Without some conflicts. Following Jesus doesn't alleviate the conflict of our life. Following Jesus gives us a structure and a framework to resolve the conflict the way that he did. And we live in a world, maybe Christians leading the way, we live in a world where we go through most of our life trying hard to avoid conflict because conflict feels like I'm disrupting the peace that Jesus came to bring. And maybe you've seen it, maybe you experienced it, people that abandon friendships because we came to a place where we didn't agree on one thing and that one thing separated everything. Conflict arises in close relationships and we just bail out. Jesus didn't say, I want you to do everything you can to live in harmony and peace with everyone by avoiding and abandoning people. And the other extreme of that is sometimes Christians are notorious for, I don't care how you feel, I don't care what you've been through, I don't care what's going on in your life, you're wrong, I'm right, deal with it. In fact, the thing that Jesus teaches us maybe most, it's in your notes, when in conflict, work for peace. It's a simple instruction. When in conflict, work for peace. Jesus, and maybe probably his most well-known sermon that we read about, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives nugget after nugget after nugget of profound, powerful wisdom and truth. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, he gives similar. He says this, God blesses those who work for peace. He doesn't say God blesses those who avoid conflict at all costs. He doesn't say God blesses those who get up in people's faces. But God blesses those who work for peace. Enduring peace does not organically occur in human relationships. The peace that Jesus offers is going to be infiltrated at some point by our own selfish desires, no matter how hard we try to guard against it. Or maybe even in the right direction, our passions will often create a tension with other people in our lives. Your passion may create a tension in your marriage where you want to be so generous to a specific ministry, to an organization, to a church, and your spouse doesn't want to do it. And it's a good thing and it's a right thing, but it still causes conflict. Jesus never promised us a life without conflict. He never promised us an easy journey of following him, but he promises to give us everything we need to live in peace. Many of the English translations of Matthew chapter 5 and 9 say, blessed are the peacemakers. What makes marriages healthy isn't that your marriage will never have conflict, but blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who work to make peace. The strongest friendships in the world aren't friendships because we see eye to eye on every single thing. But when something comes up that we don't agree on, blessed are the peacemakers. What makes your work environment so amazing isn't that everybody's bought into the vision of how to maximize profits in your organization, but when tensions arise, when passions and trouble bubble up, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who work to make the peace. When I was growing up, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, you know, we settled our conflict. 10-year-old, 11-year-old Luke, you had a beef with me or you said something about my girlfriend. Oh, we was in conflict. And we're going to go out to the bus barn. We're going to go out behind the bus barn at 3:30 today, me and you. Let's go. Let's resolve this conflict. I mean, I'm not bragging. I'm not bragging. I'm 2-0. I'm undefeated in my lifetime career of fighting. I'm not bragging. But I will offer this. I'm not condoning that we should come to fighting with our fists to resolve conflict. But it really got me thinking about it this week. See, in both of my fights, so I don't have a big, wide variety of scientific evidence here. But in both fights I've been in, the next day, after we fought it out, we resolved our conflict and we were best friends again. And I don't know about you, but I've seen way too many relationships that maybe were more mature than to come to fists when it came to settling their conflict, but because they couldn't sort through the words that they needed to say and have a difficult conversation, the entire relationship was severed because they didn't deal with the conflict that came up. And it might even be less damaging to come to fists than to just let it slide. Conflict is a big deal. And conflict resolution is scripture ordained. Jesus teaches us how to do it. I've seen marriages. You've seen marriages. And this blows my mind. We've seen marriages where people have seen each other naked on a repeated basis for a long period of time, but because they can't have a hard conversation or say the last 5% of the truth out of fear or regret or worry, and the marriage falls apart because we couldn't deal with the conflict. But just, God is so good. And just like God always does, I'm preparing for the series the last few weeks, and God is so good about giving me like real life application. Like, so a couple weeks ago, Katie and I got into a pretty good argument. I mean, it got pretty heated. We were both passionate about our opinions about something. And I'll say we argued, maybe even you could say we fought for about 30 minutes. I mean, just back and forth and back and forth, and think about it for a minute and then respond and think about it for a minute, respond. And finally, I just had enough. And I got up and I walked out of the room, and it was silent in our house for like 20, 25 minutes. And then wouldn't you know, Katie came crawling back to me on her hands and feet. She stuck her head right under that bed and said, "Get out here and fight like a man." We have conflict. We go through conflict. Here's the thing. In our world, and you know this isn't new information, but let me try to illustrate it. In our world, we are so polarized about everything. We put everything on the farthest extremes of everything that we can do. And for some of you, when you think of conflict, when you think of how you respond as a conflict, as a follower of Christ, we almost always err on the side of the conflict avoiders. The conflict avoiders will do everything they can to avoid conflict. This is not new information to you. You know this because you say things like, "I don't like confrontation." Conflict avoiders, you are the experts at the silent treatment. Things start to bubble up and you just shut down. We ain't talking about this. We ain't looking at each other. We ain't going to respond to each other. We are just not going to deal with this conflict. And this must be Christ-like. This is living in harmony because I'm not making any wrong notes. Some of us on the other extreme. Some of us, we live over here. Woo! Some of us, we live on the other extreme. We're conflict creators. You know what a content creator is, right? Someone who's on social media who just puts tons and tons of content out trying to get views. Well, a conflict creator doesn't try to get the views. They try to establish the wins. I'm right. Now I'm going to go pick a fight and tell you why I'm right and show everybody this is why I was right. So we've got people on both extremes. We've got people that find this extreme over here. And you maybe don't go all the way, but you see, once you cross the center line, we get over here in the silent treatment real quick. We get over here in the conflict avoiders at all costs. And we've got people over here, "I just want to pick a fight. I just want to let you know that I'm right. I just want to let you know my way is the best way. And you need to recognize that it's not." And can I just offer this? Whatever side of this you land on, whether you're a conflict fighter, whether you're a conflict denier, whether you're a conflict avoider, whether you're a conflict creator, somewhere in the truth, in the middle, is a tension. Now, you may not know this, but my thighs are shaking. Somebody know why? Because this is work. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who work for peace." It would be easy to stay over here. This takes no effort. I can just avoid all day long. This is my personality type. This is how I enjoy a thing. It'd be easy to stay over here. I pick a fight with anybody. I tell you what the truth is, and I don't care how you feel about it. Facts don't care about your feelings. But this is work. I don't always get it right. Sometimes I lean one way or the other. And here's my disclaimer in this series. I've got to deal with both sides of these. I have to deal with people who are conflict avoiders, and we need to deal with people that are conflict creators. And your draw is going to be to always build the case and put more weight on the side you already stand on. If you're on the content or the conflict creator side, you're over here elbowing your spouse. "See, we need to go. We're canceling lunch plans. We're going to put the kids to bed early. We are having this out tonight." And if you're on the conflict avoider side, you're talking about the grass needs mowed, the yard needs raked, the gutters need cleaned. We ain't going to talk about this. Your tendency is going to want to put all of your stock on your side. And I just want to offer this one plea over these next couple weeks. As we work through what it looks like for biblically based, Christ-like conflict resolution, be open to where God might be asking you to put in work. I'll give you the Bible to tell you why. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans 12. We're already in Romans 12. Let's just go back to it. Romans 12 and 2. Paul writes this. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. What's our behavior and customs right now when it comes to conflict? Either I avoid or I start a fight. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person. The ongoing process. It doesn't say past tense, transform, ongoing, into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you'll learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. You know this, change isn't always fun. But in order to grow, change is always necessary. And we are a people, I love the mission of our church. We are a people gathered together to help others take their next step with Christ. And if you're going to take your next step with Christ, it's going to come by God transforming your life by changing the way you think. One of the reasons I love so much the Global Leadership Summit, and I would strongly encourage you, no matter what your capacity of leadership is, you should come. It's worth the 2-day investment. But in that 2 days, I will tell you this, come with an open mind and an eager heart. Come with a humble heart and a willingness to learn and be transformed by God. Because there are so many good things that we can do as followers of Jesus to allow his transforming power to go to work, to change the way I think, that I can be more like Christ, that I can lead more like Christ, that I can forgive more like Christ, that I can work more like Christ. Can I just offer this, that this is hard. Conflict resolution is difficult. People don't like change. Maybe you've heard it before, popular saying, people don't like change. And I will poke holes in this all day long because I don't believe that to be true. People don't like the way we try to change them. But people aren't opposed to change. I'll give you a real good example. Have you ever met anybody who's gotten like a really big inheritance? Like maybe they were barely making it by 1 week and then great-great Aunt Velma died and she gave them a big inheritance. And they get that check and they're like, rats, now I'm out of debt. Shucks, now I can pay for that house I've always wanted in cash. Now I can buy that car I've always dreamed of. Man, I hate change. It's not that people hate change. It's that people don't like the way we try to change them. And I believe that maybe one of the biggest struggles that we have in conflict resolution is because we approach it with how can I change you instead of how can we resolve this conflict. And so many people go into conflict resolution with, I want you to conform to me. Can I just offer this? When Paul writes this in Romans chapter 12, he wasn't saying our responsibility is to go and change people. He says, let your life be transformed by allowing God to change the way you think. Our responsibility is to love them like Jesus. Our responsibility is to love people like Christ loved me. His responsibility is transformation by changing the way people think. Now, we could get up today and we could do an open mic. Now, it'd be difficult if I said, hey, tell us all, explain to everybody how you've learned to resolve conflict in your life. Maybe a few of you could. That's amazing. Most of us, however, could get in line, and probably all of us, if we're willing to get up and say, I don't know how to solve conflict, but I can tell you ways that don't work. We are experts at failing to resolve conflict. I mean, you talk about tone, you talk about text, you talk about word phrasing, you talk about body posture, you talk about volume, you talk about timing. We can get it wrong, and we figured out all the ways not to, but here's my prayer in this series. Is that we take an open heart, a humble heart, and a mind willing to be transformed by God. That when God starts to challenge you in how you've been having conflict or dealing with conflict in your life, that you yield to his Holy Spirit guiding you to maybe make a change in how you think. And I promise you, if you do, you'll watch the God who restores start to restore some of the broken relationships in your life. And you'll see the God who heals begin to heal your broken heart from the busted relationships in your past. And you'll see the God who redeems start to take the setbacks in your life and turn them around for comebacks in your story. And you'll see the God who replenishes show you the most powerful steps to guard your future relationships. And you'll see the God who transforms give you all of the grace you need to walk out the steps, to work, to make peace in your relationship. I did this a couple weeks ago and it worked out really good, so I'm going to say this again. New commandment I giveth to you, you must return next Sunday. This week we are not going to get to the practical side of this, so really if you think about it, this week is like picking off a scab to the conflict you have on your hand, and if you don't come back next week to put some salve on it, you're going to be like just mad at everybody, bleeding everywhere. It's graphic. That's why I want it to be memorable. This is my promise. If you come back next week, we're going to give practical steps. We got some things, some tools to put in the toolbox, even some handouts we'll give you to help walk through practical steps of resolving the conflicts in our life. So please come back next week. But today we're going to take an overview, 30,000 foot view, how we approach biblically based conflict resolution. I love what James says, James chapter 1, if you want to turn there. James gives us some really profound advice in the entire book of James. It's always direct and to the point, but he says it with love and grace. James chapter 1 and 19, if you're a Bible verse memory verse Bible person, this is a great one to memorize today. James chapter 1 and verse 19, James says, understand this, which is an incredible instruction. Like, I get like, hey, learn this, memorize this, practice this. But James gives like a deeper level verb here, like understand this. It's not enough to just have it in your head, but you need to know it. It's not enough just to read it once or twice. You need to fully grasp, put this down into your core. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. James gives this context, and I think it's so good. Before you lean into the conflict going on in your life, before you really even take steps to start to solve the conflict, maybe even before we fully determine that I'm in conflict, number one, if you're taking notes, be quick to listen. Now, if I could maybe, while you're writing that down, give a pre-point to this first point, number one, the way you listen is important. Be quick to listen and be very aware of how you listen. Because if we listen to defend, it's defensive listening, right? We talked about offense versus defense. If we're listening to defend, we're going to come back with insults to try to tear the other person down. If we're listening to defend, if we're defensive listening, all we're looking for is a formula for our next comeback to hurt worse than the last one. Christ-like conflict resolution was not meant to be some underground rap battle competition where we're looking for words to pull out of your words that I can rhyme with to cut deeper to make you seem weaker so that your argument is so much cheaper. I worked for 10 minutes on that this morning, and that's the best thing. Thank you. Jesus loves you. The problem is when we go into defensive listening, we're ready to defend ourselves. And defensive listening leads to offended listening. And we look to how can we put the blame back on you? How can I make you feel bad again? How can I take all the things from your past and bring this back into this conversation so that you feel as though I have won? Be quick to listen. Instead, I would offer this. Be quick to listen and purposeful in how you listen. My response, my responsibility in listening to someone I'm in conflict with is to listen to learn, to listen to glean from their perspective. To listen to maybe catch what's going on in their world so I can understand and maybe get a better understanding of their point of view. Now, this gets so controversial sometimes with believers because we have this like unearthed feeling of, but if I listen to what they have to argue against my faith, what if it converts me? I'll just offer this. If you're worried that someone's going to argue against your faith and one or two statements can knock you off, they're not the issue anyway. You need to go spend some time with the Lord before you try to deal with this conflict. But for some of us, we think that if we listen to you, it's magically going to rub off on me. And well, now that I've listened to you, I have to be okay with that. And now that I've listened to you, I'm going to have to agree with you. So instead, let's listen offensively. Let's look to put some points on the board. Listening communicates, listen, we might be in conflict, but I still value you. Listening, actively listening communicates, I love you enough to acknowledge I can see how you feel. And I might not be able to relate to it, but I can recognize that it feels a certain way for you. And when I feel an offense brewing in my offense, I can recognize, listen, I don't have to walk over on this ledge. I can capture this. And maybe, just maybe, I'll capture a moment where I can grab the words that I want to say and pull them back before they come out and can't be unsaid. Because so many times we just let down our guard and we say how we feel and we say what we want and we want to win the argument. I can be offensive in my argument or I can be offensive. When I'm offensive in listening, I'm listening to learn and I'm listening to love and I'm listening to advance the resolution. Be quick to listen. It's the first move we're supposed to make. James spells it out clearly. When in conflict, be quick to listen. Number two, and be slow to speak. My grandma used to tell me all the time, Luke, the good Lord gave you two ears and one mouth, so you ought to be speaking or listening twice as much as you be talking. Now, she wasn't quite that Southern, but that's just, I love my grandma. Be Be quick to listen, be slow to speak. Luke chapter 6, Luke gives us this description, this explanation of what Jesus was teaching about. And Jesus gives this illustration of like a tree and its fruit, and he really kind of spells out like, we would never go to an apple tree and expect to get an orange. If we go to an apple tree, we expect that we would get an apple from it. And he kind of breaks down like the components of the apple tree that makes it an apple tree, or what produces apples that we can take. And then Jesus gives this analogy and kind of ties it into people. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, he says, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, from the things that are stored up inside a good heart. And an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. And then he gives like, and this is how you know what's in the heart. He says, what you say flows from what's in your heart. He's saying the evidence of what you have put inside of you, what you've stored inside of you, will come out of your mouth. The things that Jesus teaches are so incredibly good, but this is one of those things like this is so, so, so good. And I think we just skim right over it. The fruit, so the thing that you're producing, when you open your mouth, you will get a full report card of what's been going in by the words that come out. I might even add like this. When pressurized, when you squeeze the Coke bottle and the lid is off and it forces things to come out, it will reveal to you what's already been stored. It's not new information. The words that you say in a conflict, they're not new things. You've just been suppressing them down a little bit. And then when pressed, what comes out is really what was in your heart. And for me growing up, this passage saved me from a lot of stupid choices. But I kind of undersold the value of the passage. I mean, for me, it helped me to understand, but like a result of the things that I'm consuming, the things that I'm listening to, the things that I'm looking at, anytime I get pressurized by the world, those are going to come out of my mouth. And there were times, such real moments in my life where I can remember saying something and wishing I could grab it and pull it back in, but because that was already stowed in my heart, the overflow of my heart, it was coming out of my mouth. It's why I'm so guarded about what I watch. It's why I'm so guarded about what I listen to, about where I go. Some of you, you know this. You have a friend who listens to country music, and you've been around them enough to know when they get pressurized, they start wanting people's tires to blow and dogs to die and lose their job because out of the... Okay. It's deeper than just make sure you're aware of what you're putting inside of you. I'll give you an example. Sometimes for me, if you see me driving around, I love the fact that my truck has Bluetooth, because if it didn't, you might think I was a little crazy. You're right, but now I have like evidence of it. Oftentimes when I'm driving places, I'll put some worship music on. For me, like some of the most powerful moments of worship in my life have just been me alone in my truck driving down the road. Same thing with prayer. Like I would advise not closing your eyes when you pray while you're driving. But sometimes for me, some of the most powerful prayer moments have been me just going from work to an office meeting or work to a lunch meeting or from one office to another, one campus to the other. And I just have these powerful moments of just me and God alone just talking and just talking and just listening and talking. And it only takes that one moment of one person pulling out in front of me to change all of that. I mean, I'm being honest with you. Like, I'll have these moments where I'm worshiping my guts out, where I'm filled with gratitude and filled with his love and filled with the goodness and the presence of the Lord. I'm having these moments where I'm just connected to God, and one person pulls out in front of me. And if I'm quick to speak, those words are not loving. If I'm quick to speak, that's a real struggle to love my enemy in that moment. If I'm quick to speak when I'm upset, I remove all of the grace from my dialogue. If I'm quick to speak when I get angry, my words are usually hateful or hurtful or at least intended to be. Now, I'm not perfect. You know this. This is not new information. And I remember for the longest time when I was young in my faith, growing up in my faith, I used to think like, man, I wish I could just be deeper and stronger in my faith, because I was convinced the stronger I was in my faith, the less and less I would really need Jesus. Like the more I look like Jesus, I wouldn't need him as much as my daily decision making. I wouldn't need him as much in my living out this life. But I'll just be the first to tell you, the stronger I've gotten in my faith, the more I've matured in my faith, the more I've come to realize how much more I need him than I thought I did. And there are moments where I wish that I could go back and undo something hurtful, harmful, or intended to be, that I allowed my flesh to speak. See, when pressurized, if I allow my flesh to have control, I will always say words that are intended to bring hurt to someone else. Well, they made me mad, so it's justifiable. Well, they offended me, so it's justifiable. Well, they hurt me, so I'm just returning the hurt to them. Jesus has the story about the fruit, and as we read through the New Testament, we understand that the fruit of the Spirit, or the evidence that the Holy Spirit is working inside of you, and part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is that I have the control over my flesh. So when someone does something or someone says something with potential to cause harm to me, I can exercise the fruit of the Spirit of self-control, and I don't have to say those words back to them. Let me just give you some insight. There is exactly one person on planet Earth who controls what you say. People can have control of you in lots of other ways, but there is one person on planet Earth who controls what you say. And just because you want to say something, just because your flesh is angry and you want to say something through the Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you, you have this the power of self-control, which means you can say it, but you don't have to. And when we allow ourselves to speak the frustration we're feeling, we exponentially multiply its power in our life. If I'm listening to play defense, if I'm listening to try to defend myself, I'm not playing offense at all. My best offense is to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And those words that muster up and want to come out, can I just offer that if we just take a moment before the words come out to pray and say, God, is this of you? He will quickly show us, nope. Pull that back. You have the gift. You have the power of self-control, which means you can control the words that come out. And I can capture them, and I can dismiss them, and I can replace them with something that's much more Christ-like. And I think this slow to speak thing, I think it's maybe even a two-parter. I would offer like a second layer to this slow to speak thing. I would offer this, be quick to stop speaking. You ever get to those like places in a conflict or an argument where you're trying to like work through and maybe you're even making some progress, but then like your flesh starts to think like if we're making progress in resolution, I must be losing ground in my opinion. So I probably need to slide a little jab or two in there to make sure that they know I'm still right and I'm still winning. Like I was thinking about this. Somebody said this to me this past week. You ever had somebody tell you good luck? Like it's a very pleasing statement. Like I personal theology, I don't believe in luck. I believe God ordains everything. But if someone tells me good luck, I'm not going to be like, curse you down. Okay. Someone said good luck to me. And then there was a comma. And I felt pretty good for a half a second. And then they finished the statement with that. You ever had somebody say that sentence to you? Good luck with that. Like, it sounds so positive, but we all know the context and the condescension that's embedded deep within it. Good luck with that. You ain't going to be able to do that. You might be dreaming. That's never going to happen. But we are experts at taking some progress in conflict resolution and just sliding these little jabs in there that didn't need to be in. Those little names that we call, those little phrases that we put in, that argument for 3 years ago that we bring all the way back to this argument so we can make you feel like I'm defeating you. What good comes from that? Be slow to speak and quick to stop speaking. Number three, be slow to get angry. Be quick to listen, be slow to speak, slow to get angry. Being angry is not a sin. In fact, I would offer this. Being angry is more of a test than it's a sin. It's not a sin because there's multiple examples of God getting angry we read about in the Bible. And God can't sin, so we know that anger is not a sin. Anger is a test because in the test, you can either pass it with righteous anger, like God had, or you can fail it with worldly anger, like we sometimes do. But anger is not a sin until we make a response in our anger that determines whether it's a sin. Now, don't get all legalistic on me and be like, well, Pastor, then how close can I get to the line with my anger before I step across? Look, if you were in here a couple weeks ago, you know this is not where we live. We don't live in how close to the line can I get. We live in how close can I get to Jesus. And when I'm pursuing Jesus, the line back here doesn't matter anymore. It's not about, well, God got angry, so I can get angry too, and I can do whatever I want because God got it. Nope, that's not what it is. In your anger, do not sin. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, Paul writes this. And don't sin by letting anger control you. He says, listen, anger's not a sin. But in your anger, you want to find out when it takes you to the level of sin? You want to find out when it takes you away from Jesus? In your anger, don't sin. Don't let anger control you. Be angry, but don't let it control you. Get angry when it deserves to be angry. When something revs up against a passion that the Holy Spirit's put inside of you, you can have a righteous anger, but don't let it become a self-righteous anger. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. Anger gives a foothold to the devil. You remember those movies growing up, right? Like, or maybe TV shows where like the bad guy's chasing the good guy and he's running down that alley and he's trying all these doors and this one's locked and that one's locked and finally like gets one he can wiggle open, so he pushes the door open just in time because the bad guy's right behind him and he gets inside, he goes to slam the door so he can keep the bad guy out, and what's the bad guy do? He jams his foot in the opening. Just enough where you can crack it open. You can't quite close it all the way. And I mean, the bad guy can't reach his arm through there and get the good guy, but he can talk to him. When anger controls you, you leave a crack in the door that the devil can speak to you. I'll give you an example why. The word the devil in the Greek, the word the devil is actually not the name of the devil. It's a descriptor. It's an adjective. It's an adjective we know modifies a noun or gives description to the noun. The word, the Greek word, where we read the devil is actually diablos. Diablos means a slanderer or a false accuser. So when Paul writes, don't let the sun go down on your anger, this is what I think he means. When you get to the end of your day and you spend that alone time, maybe right before you go to bed, maybe when you're taking a shower, getting ready to wrap up the night, when you're stewing on the thing or the person that made you angry that day and it makes you more angry, you've allowed the devil, diablos, a crack in the door to start talking. You've made a way for the devil to stir up some slander in your thought life. Maybe you could say it like this. When you let anger control you, you've allowed the devil to become your counselor. And what's he do? He slanders and he falsely accuses. He may not be able to get the door open all the way, and he may not be able to reach around to get you, but he can talk to you. And every word that he says becomes much more clear when you allow anger to control you. I'll give you an example. Have you ever had one of those internal dialogue conversations where you're frustrated with someone, a coworker, a spouse, a kid, a parent? And in your private time, while you're alone, you start to rehash some things. And maybe those things get inflated to a different level. And maybe you go back and you pull some things from your history, from your past, from the last argument, and you bring those in. And then maybe you didn't think it was true, but maybe you heard that one thing that somebody else said that they did. So you loop that back in. And all of a sudden, you start to pile a whole bunch of weight on this side of your argument. And before you know it, you are beyond mad at them. You gave Diablos a doorway to falsely accuse. You gave Diablos a doorway to influence your thought life. You know how it plays out. We start to convince ourselves, well, they were the one that was mean and I'm just the victim. And there's enough truth sprinkled in there. There's enough realism in there that we can start to maybe even justify, like, you know what? Maybe this is all true. And maybe what I'm about to do is actually deserved. And maybe they are more selfish than me. And maybe, can I just warn you that that's not by accident. That when we give an open door, when we give a crack in the door, when we give a foothold to the devil, what we're really doing is giving him an opportunity to influence our thoughts. And that moves us to actions like, well, you know what? If I just punch him back, my hurt will go away. And if I just use mean and hateful words on them like they were mean and hateful about me, that'll fix all my problems. Or maybe if I just completely ignore this, time will heal it, because time heals all things. If you come back next week, you'll find out time very rarely heals anything. And the devil influences our thoughts. The Diablos influences our thoughts to make us think that they're worse than they are, that things are worse than they are, that this weight is added to my side and my side is right and you're wrong and this hurts. So what do we do then? How do we fully close the door? Let me just offer you the thing I've offered you a couple times this year already, and we'll talk more about it again in the weeks to come. We close the door to the foothold of the devil with forgiveness. Wait a minute, Pastor, I'm not ready for forgiveness. Look, I'm not telling you you need to sort it all out before you go to bed that night. Don't go let the sun go down. I'm not saying before you go lay your head down at night, you've got to sort it all out, and you've got to move forward, and you've got to bring restoration to the relationship. Not what I'm saying. I'm saying forgive them. I'm not saying you got to go and go back to the default setting. Like, if you go back 6 months or 6 years or 16 years, back when things were healthy, if I forgive them, I've got to go back to that point. Nobody's saying that. Nobody's saying forgiveness is you got to sort through the thing that they did or ignore altogether the thing that they did to you. All forgiveness is really doing is, in my mind and my heart, I've released them of the debt that I believe they owe me for the wrong they have done against me. And we can sort the rest out later. When I choose to forgive, I'm releasing you of the debt that I believe you owe me. Sort the rest out later. Anger is not a sin. Anger is a test. Will your anger lead to righteous anger, which leads to resolution? Or will your anger lead to unrighteous anger, which leads to unhealthy repetition? Come back next week and we'll talk about it. Let me pray with you. God, I'm grateful. I'm grateful that you teach us the most healthy, most rewarding, the most fulfilling ways to resolve the conflicts in our life. God, I know that this is work, and I know for many people this is uncomfortable, and I know for many people this is hard. And God, my prayer is that we don't try to do any of this under our own power, that while we're putting in the work that we can, we depend on your power and your grace and your love to see it through. God, as we begin to unpack what it looks like to really get to a place where we can resolve conflicts in the most Christ-like way, help us to see what you see, to hear what you hear, and to do what you do. Jesus, we thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen.